Happy Palm Sunday to all of you. Let's pray together. Our Father, what great privilege it is for us to come into your presence as your people. Thank you for all these men and women who love you. Thank you that we're able to love you because you first loved us. And I would pray, Lord, that as we come into your word today, pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that as he illumines the word to us, may we apply it and may we, in turn, obey in what you have commanded us. And we give you all the glory. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we come into this Holy Week, I pray that things will really slow down for you to be mindful of all that has taken place. I loved our pastor's message today on Palm Sunday. You know, when you think about all the gospel writers, all four of them, it's amazing how each of them has really focused and devoted so many of their chapters into the very last week of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? That really Jesus' life is not a biography in that. You have the birth narrative, and then it's almost as if all the gospel writers skip all the way to his beginning of his ministry at his baptism, except for Luke, whose purpose is to present Jesus in his full humanity. And so Luke is the only one that gives a glimpse to Jesus' childhood. But the other gospel writers really pick up the story when he's first baptized at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And even the first year of his ministry, it's as if the gospel writers really fly through that first year. And then the second year is almost like that, but a little bit slower. But the third year is when the gospel writers slow down enough for us to really see what's going on. And it really isn't until the very last week of Jesus that the gospel writers really come to almost like a grinding halt, if you will. They want us to really get the details of what's taking place in this Holy Week. Matthew spends chapters 21 through 28 in the last week of Jesus. Think about that, almost over 25%. And then you have the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11 through 16. Almost 40% of his gospel is devoted to the very last week of Jesus. And Luke, from 19 to 24. And then when you come to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 through 21, a whopping 50% of John's gospel is devoted to the very last week of Jesus. He really wants us to slow down and see all of the events that are unfolding, that Jesus is fully in control of all the events of what's happening. He is no means a victim of circumstance, but he's come to die as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. So it's my prayer that we really would take time to slow down and see what God is doing in the world today. All right, as we go through the Gospel of John, as you recall, John uses these seven miracles that he handpicks to demonstrate his purpose of presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then you have the seven I Am statements that are given in the context of each of these miracles. And then when you come to the Cana cycle in John 2-4, these three chapters begins and ends with Jesus' miracles performed in Cana of Galilee, hence the name Cana cycle. And the theological theme is that Jesus is a divine Messiah who grants life to those who believe in his word. And Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and even the official son come to mind that demonstrate this purpose. And then when you come into the festival cycle, you have a literary theme. The sign miracles and their attendant narratives and discourses in these chapters are set in the context of Jewish festivals. And the theological theme is this, that Jesus is a life giver who fulfills the hopes and joys of the Jewish festival and what these festivals, each of them, look forward to. But there is a sub-theme that is introduced here that runs concurrently, and that is there is increasing opposition by the Jewish leadership to the one who grants life. Isn't that amazing? Even all those who were singing Hosanna on that Palm Sunday, if you will, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, as they were welcoming their Messiah, but their idea of the Messiah was entirely different than what Jesus came to do. In a matter of a few days, those very people will be saying, what? Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Isn't that amazing how fickle the human heart can be? Right? All right. And as we saw in these Israel's annual feasts, each of these feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits of weeks, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles, all point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which he will fulfill. So all of these are prefigurings of what Jesus Christ will do. And then when you come to, of course, this weekly Sabbath, you have the Sabbath that had been so perverted by the first century. When Jesus comes, he almost seems to heal intentionally on the Sabbath, yes? And that's intentional on his part. Okay, when you come to John 6, you have the Passover miracles, the two miracles of feeding the 5,000 and walking on water were performed against the backdrop of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And historically, the Passover was celebrated by the Jews in remembrance of God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt, both physically and spiritually. And eschatologically, the Passover was a reminder for the Jews to look expectantly for the Messiah to enter or deliver his people when it comes to establish his kingdom. And as we talked about last week, how whenever Passover season came around, it really evoked in them a nationalistic fervor. And just like the Jews look forward to what God will do during the Israel exodus in the book of Egypt, book of Exodus, they were also looking for the Messiah to come and deliver them out of their Roman bondage. So it's more of a military fervor that was evoked in the part of the people. All right, as we saw these two-part lessons of Jesus on discipleship in John 6, the feeding of for the 5,000 was really about divine sufficiency and how important that is for even all of us. You ever get the feeling like, I don't have what it takes to do God's will? And Jesus reminds us that it is not so much our ability, but it is God's sufficiency in allowing us to do what he calls us to do. By the way, he never commands us to do anything that he has not provided the means by which we can obey his commands, yes? And Jesus says his commands are not burdensome, right? And then you have Jesus' walking on water. Really, the lesson was about divine protection. In this world, you will have opposition, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You ever get the sense that as believers, things are getting tougher and tougher every day as we live, even in this country? And we're living in a Christian country, but as Dr. John Hanna would say, with a small C, you know what I mean, right? And yet, even then, it becomes difficult for believers to live out their Christian life. And that will be increasingly so. All right. As we come to the Bread of Life discourse, I want us to look at this Bread of Life discourse that comes at the end of the two miracles. And that is, he gives insight into the meaning of why he performed those particular miracles according to John. And you have Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders based upon what he has claimed for himself. And then you have Jesus' condemnation of the crowd. So that's what I want to look at today. And I want to look at these responses by the people. And as we come to the conclusion of this chapter, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see on the response of the people an open defection. And then a firm determination on the part of some, but then a subtle deception according to the few. That's what I want us to look at as we come to the end of the chapter. But I want us to see this. Look at 25 with me, verse 25. This is after feeding the 5,000 and walking on water. Look at verse 25 when it says, when they found them on the other side of a lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the work that God requires? Isn't that amazing that that's always the question that we're asking? As a human race, we're always asking, what can we do to merit eternal life, yes? By the way, remember the young rich ruler who came to Jesus and said, what can I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus says, well, obey the Ten Commandments. And then he said, well, I've done all of these. What more can I do? He was justifying himself before God. And so it seems like that's always a repeated question. What must we do to do the work that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's all that God requires. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Meaning, prove it. They had just seen the feeding of the 5,000 and walking in water, and yet they're saying, prove it. Prove that you are the Messiah, meaning do for us what God did through Moses in delivering them out of Egyptian bondage. And so they want out of their Roman bondage. And they're saying, prove it. If you're the Messiah, then do what we expect you to do. Look at this. Look at verse 30. So they asked him, what miraculous signs then will you do to give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is this, that he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Meaning, all of the bread or the manna that fell from heaven for 40 years for Israel was a type of what God would do through the Messiah one day. That the Messiah, that God would give himself through his Son. In giving of the eternal life to come. Look at verse 34. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Kind of like the Samaritan woman, who when Jesus says that he offers the living water, what does the woman say? Well, sir, give me the water so that I don't have to keep coming back here and face these people. They were always operating on a natural level, weren't they? Whereas Jesus is always operating on a deeper spiritual level. And yet here, they find every excuse not to obey God. So it says, sir, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Meaning, the reason why you don't believe in me is because God has not called you. He's really drawing a clear line of demarcation here. The reason why you're not coming to me and believing in me because you're not one of us. You're not one of us. Look at this. He says, for I have come down from heaven and not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. John 3:16. And I will raise them up at the last day. At this the Jews began to what? Grumble. So you're seeing here on the response of the people. At this, the Jews began to grumble. What was that word grumble remind you of? Yeah, in the Old Testament, when people came out of Egypt and in the wilderness, as soon as they came out, they began to what? Grumble. Unlike Egypt, they were not given food to eat. All of a sudden, now they had to go from a walking by sight to walking by faith. And with that comes what? A lot of nervousness. What does it mean to trust in God? And so they didn't want to express their faith in God, and so the Jews began to grumble. They didn't like what Jesus was saying about them and about himself. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. What was he claiming? They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming for himself, that he was the Messiah who has come from God. They didn't want to hear that. Look what they say. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Who does he think he is? We know his family's origin. How can he be claiming a deity for himself, divinity for himself? It's one thing to accept Jesus as a good prophet, a good teacher, a good moral person, but to claim that he is God come in human flesh, well, that's just too much. That's just too much. So look what Jesus says of them. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. What an amazing statement. Now, there aren't many statements like this that focus on divine sovereignty in our scheme of salvation. There is a divine sovereignty. The statements are clear divine sovereignty, that it is God who, what, draws us to come to him. That you and I have nothing within us that could believe. Yeah? But then there are also a number of verses that talk about, what, human responsibility. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever should, what, believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And here's the problem. That it's hard to reconcile these two seemingly contradictory concepts of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But, you know, there are a lot of these contradictions that to us, in our finite minds, we can't really reconcile, at least to our satisfaction. What does it mean for God to be one God and yet exist in three persons? What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be fully God and yet fully man? These are seeming contradictions that to God are perfectly wedded in who he is, yeah? The problem happens when we emphasize one at the expense of the other. Right? It is okay to allow these theological tensions to remain. Trouble throughout church history has been when we try to focus on one at the expense of the other. Yeah, I think that's when a lot of church heresies happened, because we focus too much on one at the expense of the other. And the other gets neglected. There is an emphasis on divine sovereignty in our salvation, yes. But there's also an equal number of verses that affirm what? Human responsibility. Both are true, aren't they? Both are true. I love the illustration of someone entering into heaven's gate. And in the front of that heaven's gate, it says, anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ is welcome here, right? But then once you go in and look back on the other side of that door, it says, what, only those who have been chosen are here. And that's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty good. Things that we can't really reconcile, but those two things are both true. And that's what you're seeing here. I want you to put your finger here and go to Acts 13 for a moment. And let me show you an equally amazing verse. Acts 13. When we come to Pisidian Antioch in Paul's missionary journey here, look at Acts 13, and what I'm headed is verse 48, but I'll focus on verse 44 first. Look at, on the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly by saying, we have to speak the word of God to you first, the Jews. Since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. That's always been the pattern, to the Jews first and then to the Greek. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life, what? Believed. Don't you love that? and that's so true, that none of us stumbled onto the gospel, that all of us were drawn to the gospel by the work of the Spirit. Yeah? And you and I all responded to what God initiated in his salvation. Yes? By the way, when you come to Ephesians 2, it says that when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive. Here's a question for you. How much of spiritual stimuli do dead people have? None. None. You know, you go to a funeral and you have the open casket there. And oftentimes in a funeral home, they try their best to put a makeup on and make them to look alive as when they were alive. Imagine a person that is fully made up of makeup and all clothes and all of that. And then the next casket is a person that hasn't been touched at all. and just completely naked in his or her body. Here's a question. Which of those two bodies is more alive? They're equally dead, aren't they? That's the illustration of someone that has a lot of good works. You know, we can do a lot of good things and moral things, and yet they're spiritually dead. And yet a person that is as vile as they come, they're both equally dead spiritually, aren't they? It needs a quickening of the spirit by the work of God. And that's the picture that all of us has. And that is that all of us were dead in our sins and trespasses before God made us alive in his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's the gospel message. Yeah. By the way, don't ever count anyone beyond the gospel. You think about the Apostle Paul. Before he became known as the Apostle Paul, what was Saul doing? He was going to kill and persecute Christians. And he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he has a conversion event. It was such an earth-shattering event, by the way. In the book of Acts, his conversion story is told three times, in chapter 9, 22, and 26. Isn't that amazing? Someone who was a persecutor of the church would go on to become the greatest spokesman for Christ in the church. So don't ever discount what God can do in the lives of people. Okay, go back to John chapter 6, please. Look at this. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me, and no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Remember how in John's gospel you have people operating on a natural level, and yet Jesus is speaking on a more deeper spiritual level. And they're saying, what does that even mean? Is he advocating eating of literal human flesh? So they were shocked by it. Look at this. It says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, what remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, you have to understand that people were rejecting Jesus not because they couldn't understand what he was saying. It's almost, in a sense, feigning ignorance. You know, they're like, you know how little kids, like, they shut their eyes and shut their ears and pretend like they didn't hear? And Jesus here is demanding hard discipleship. Now, this is John's equivalent of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the synoptic gospels, when Jesus says to the people, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." They knew what Jesus was demanding. It is one thing to hear Jesus' words and let it go out the other, as Jonathan was saying today. Yeah? It is one thing to eat of this bread and assimilate it to where it becomes a part of you. Okay? It's one thing to eat it and then let it go to waste. It's one thing to eat it and then assimilate it into your physical life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And the response, look at this in verse 60. "On hearing this, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And yet there are some of you," what? "Who do not believe." Who are not the ones believing? The disciples. the disciples. Did you get that? Now, let me say something here that, again, may kind of rock your theological world, okay? And that is, you've seen in the New Testament, for the most part, that a believer who becomes more of a committed believer is called a disciple. Yeah? That's usually the pattern. But in John, he reverses it. John, he reverses this to say, there are disciples who can be unbelievers. Disciples literally means a learner. It's a learner, someone who is following Jesus. Yeah? But it is possible to be a disciple and yet not be a believer. Case in point, Judas. Okay? Judas. You also see here all the people that are leaving Jesus. It's one thing to follow Jesus when things are the way that you want it to be. But once Jesus demands something hard, people are like, we just wanted bread. We just wanted bread in following you. But now he's demanding what? Total commitment of life. And most people there wanted nothing of the kind. We just wanted bread. But yet Jesus was demanding what? Hard discipleship. Remember Jesus said in the Synoptic Gospels, unless you count the cost, don't follow me. Right? No one begins to build something without counting the cost of exactly what it'll take. Far too many people jump into following Christ without knowing what it'll actually demand. Yeah? So look at this. It's an open defection. It says, yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Thinking of Judas Iscariot. He then went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has what? Enabled him. And look at this verse. From this time on, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer what? Followed him. This is crazy. What's he saying about himself? Is he claiming to be God? What's going to happen to us if we follow someone this crazy? Look at this in verse 67. You know the story. You don't want to leave too, do you? He turns to 12. Out of all the people that were fed, 20,000 plus people that were fed, only the 12 remained. Can you imagine? Jesus has the gift of thinning the crowd, doesn't he? Think about that for a moment. Where we often are so obsessed with size, especially in our North American churches, where it's all about the size. And yet Jesus never did. How many people were there? How many disciples were there at his crucifixion? Only one. Only one. They all left. They all fled for their lives. Only John was there to witness it. I don't know about you, but I think about what was Jesus feeling through all of that? He had given of his life for especially these 12 men, and yet only one is left. Yeah. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, I love this. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I love that. I was having dinner with Dr. John Hanna one time in the D.C., hotel restaurant, and he was just talking about the difficulty of life that he had in trusting God throughout his life. And I asked him the question, so what is it that keeps you faithful to him? And I remember what he said. He said, Stephen, in the words of the Apostle Peter, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life, meaning life is not always easy, and life doesn't always work out the way that you want it to. Even faith doesn't work out that way, yeah? But will we trust God even through the most difficult moments of life, when things don't make sense? When theologically you're trying to put all the pieces together and things don't make sense? When a loved one dies? Or when you come down with news that is devastating? When life doesn't make sense, what will we do? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. What an amazing lesson, especially in this time of Passover season, as we think about even our faith and our life and our nation. You know, we call it a Christian nation, albeit with a small c, but there's coming a time when people will be leaving the faith in droves. What happens when the church is persecuted? What happens when schools are no longer given the tax-exempt status unless you believe in certain ungodly and godless things? At a time when seminaries are shutting down doors. These are difficult times in which we live, yes? Yes. And things will get more and more difficult, not easier and easier. God has chosen to bless Dallas Seminary. But even Dallas Seminary, it's not a matter of if, but a matter of when. Yeah. How about our churches? What is it that will keep us from going astray? I think it's a time of self-reflection, not only individually, but as a church as well, isn't it? And as an institution. And what a moment to just reflect in this Holy Week on what God's called us. What is faith? And what does it mean to follow Jesus? Yeah? Because sometimes we have our own agendas of what it means to follow Christ. And there may come a time when our agendas go awry. And we're often tempted to leave the God that we love. Yeah. What a time that we're living in where we need to be vigilant and alert and to be constantly in prayer for not only ourselves but for each other, yeah? As a class, as a church. Sorry, I'm making it such a downer. But I think there's a time and place to listen to the words of the scriptures. Yeah. So let me pray for us. Our Father, it's a heavy season for us to reflect on what it means to follow Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that this week will be a week where things can really slow down and help us focus on what our faith in you really is. And may our devotion become deeper. May our commitment to you become ever stronger as a result of this Holy Week and all that it means to us. And we'll commit it to you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you, Stephen. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.